you so much for your attendance here today, gathering together as the body of Christ. It's a beautiful day outside. I love the snow, and I'm going to talk about that here in just a second. But we, last week, started a new series for the year where a lot of our lessons, not every lesson, but a lot of our lessons throughout the year will center around the idea that we are created for action. This idea comes from Ephesians 2:10, and we talked about that passage last week that says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. In the phrase created for action, you have the word action, which is activity, which is going forth and doing things, engaging in the good works that Christ has called us into. You have the word for. You were created for action, which shows divine intention. God had a purpose in creating us anew, and he did so that we would engage in the works that he has prepared for us in this world. But then you also have that word created. And that's the word that we're going to focus on today, and really the month of January. We're going to look at a couple of passages that focus on the idea of being created anew. Now, there's a sense in which every human being is created in that you exist. You came from somewhere. God is the ultimate source of all things. God is the creator of all things. There is nothing that exists that did not ultimately come from God. And so you were created by God. But as you read through the Bible, you come to recognize that creation is spoken of in a couple of different ways in the Bible. There's the ultimate sense of all things having their origin in God. But then there is what was just read for us a moment ago and what the New Testament is written, the mindset the New Testament is written in, which is that through Christ, new creation took place. Through Christ, the creation story was retold in Jesus, and we get to enter into a whole new world. There are even passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 that link Jesus to Adam. Like, Adam was the first person of creation, the original creation, and he brought sin and death into the world. But through the resurrection of Jesus, new creation has started. And there's going to be an age where all of us live together in harmony with Christ in resurrected bodies, engaged in the new life of resurrection. And so who's the first person of the new resurrection age? It's Jesus. So he's the new Adam. But he didn't bring sin and death into the world like the first one did. He brought righteousness and reconciliation. So we as Christians are a part right now of this new creation. Now, we haven't fully experienced it because we haven't been literally raised from the dead yet. But through baptism, we have died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised up with Christ. In that act, we enter into this new resurrection life with Christ. We take hold of what has come. We rejoice in what is, and we hope for what will come. And so we kind of find ourselves right now in the time between the times. We're not part of the old creation. We're not fully part of the resurrected new creation to come. We kind of find ourselves in the world of the old and the new mingled together. And with that, there's obligation. There's responsibility to be a new creation in the midst of old creation. To live like Christ in the midst of a world that doesn't see Christ. To be a light in a world of darkness. There's this obligation of showing people the kingdom of heaven while it is ruled by the kingdoms of men and ultimately by the forces of darkness. We have an obligation to be a city that's set on a hill, to be a light in a world of darkness, to be the salt of the earth. When you live into the new creation now, people can see a little glimpse of the age to come right here and right now through us. And I think that's part of the very idea of those famous words in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 when he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Think about what makes heaven so great. It's where God's will is completely and wholly done. Everything that happens is the will of God. And when everything that happens is the will of God, it's a really good and wonderful place, right? There is no sin and death and darkness, and there's not a bitter envy, and there's not relationships being torn apart, and there's not adultery and murder, and like so many of the things that plague our world. Even sickness and death itself are eradicated. Like it's the perfect place because that's the will of God. You don't have people starving to death. And so Jesus, through his ministry, is demonstrating to us the will of God and what that looks like on earth as it is in heaven. And when you see the will of God done on earth, that's where God is reigning. That's the idea of the kingdom of God, of him being king. And so when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it's not just a neat miracle. It is also a demonstration of God's will that we live rather than die. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, it connects him back to Moses. It does a lot of things, but it also shows us a picture of in God's world to come, there's not starvation. There is food given by God. When Jesus heals the sick, when Jesus casts out demons, all of these things are pictures that on the one hand kind of take us back to what Eden looked like, the original purpose of creation. You didn't have sickness and death and hunger and other things, but it also is a picture of the age to come, which is in heaven where there's not sickness and darkness and death and hunger and all of those things. And in the kingdom of heaven on earth, you see glimpses of those things here and now, which is what a lot of the church's ministry is all about. It's why we preach the message of the gospel about the reconciliation of God. It's about why we preach baptism. It's about why we feed those who are hungry and why we try to help those who are in need. All of these things are glimpses here and now of the age to come. And so with that in mind, I love the snow. I told you I was going to tell you that I like the snow. I love it when it snows because I think it's absolutely beautiful. I love playing in the snow. Sure, there are some downsides, you know, to snow. Not everyone loves it, but it makes me feel happy and like a child again, and I really love it, and I think it's beautiful and all of that good stuff. But one of the things that is so incredible about it is how drastically the view can change in an hour, where everything is colorful, and then everything you see is white as snow. And it's like I'm living in a whole new place right now. It's like everything that I'm used to seeing looks so different right now. And it looks pristine and clear and beautiful. And you know, there's something where it's like your view of the whole world is changed in just a couple of hours as the snow begins to fall more and more. Now, I like that because it's kind of like a whole new world. It's kind of like new creation. You know, it's a reminder of like how quickly even the world we live in can change. Now, it is still the same world, and there are still things you can see that are going to remind you of what it looked like right before it was snowing. So you can tell it's the old world, but also you can see in it the new. And that's kind of an illustration of what I'm trying to say, what we live in right now, where you can tell we're still in this old world of sin and death, but we also have something new that's a part of it that is reminding us and is giving us hope of that which is to come. What's different, however, about the snow and the new world that we have in Christ is that the snow, everyone sees it. Everyone sees that things have changed. Everyone looks out their window and they see the same thing. They see the snow now covering the world. Whereas with Christ, the sight of a whole new world is something that is recognized and something that is appreciated by those in Christ. But those who are not in Christ, they might not see the world as we do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, please turn there. That's where we're going to be. Paul is going to talk about this. He's going to talk about two different ways of seeing the world. He's going to talk about those who see the world based on old creation and those who see the world based on new creation. And how, as an apostle, he is an ambassador of Christ on behalf of new creation. And he's inviting the whole world into this new creation. And he describes some of the great blessings and benefits and beauty of this new creation. A lot of 2 Corinthians, I mean, a lot of the New Testament as a whole is written with this contrast in mind of the way you used to see the world versus the way we see it now in Christ. And Christ is supposed to change everything about who we are and how we view our mission in this world and how we see the world itself. And the language that Paul is using to describe that transformation is new creation. It's the idea that through the resurrection, things have actually changed. Through the resurrection, even though it happened in the same city that existed before it, and that city exists after it, and we still live on this same planet, which looked the same before and it looks the same after, even though it can't be seen with human eyes, spiritually, and in the will of God, a whole new world began with the resurrection of Jesus. and we get to enter into it now. And that world will grow, and in the coming of the day of the Lord, all things will be transformed, and we will be able to, through the resurrection, fully enter into that world with the will of God being done. We're in the middle of the times right now. It's like snow, where you can tell it's the old world, but you see the glimpse of the new world. That's what Paul is going to be describing here, and he's going to be calling people into this new world. It's difficult for me. I was struggling this week. Every verse I thought about starting with, I thought, but I really want to start at the verse right before that one, and I would do that, and I think, well, I kind of really want to start at the verse right before that one, and I had the same time like coming to a verse to stop with, because really the whole thing flows together quite nicely. But I'm going to start in verse 14, and you know, no matter what you choose, there's something you could have done better, but here we are. But I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 and following, and kind of take us through the end of the chapter. But one thing I would recommend you do is read all of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There are some chapters in the Bible that are just like highlight reels of incredible statements with profound depth, but also tremendous beauty, and they kind of come together into one, and there's some chapters that really stand out. And the more time you spend with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it becomes one of those chapters. But I want to start in verse 14, and Paul is talking about the ministry that he has, the purpose, the vision, the mission that he has as a follower of Christ in this new world. He says in verse 14, "But the love of Christ controls us," or compels us, "having concluded this, that one died for all," that's Christ, "therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live," by the way, this is a really important passage, thinking about why did Christ die for all? He did die for all. And why did he do that? And you get this message right here in verse 15. "So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." One of the purposes of the death of Christ was so that we would die to self and no longer live for ourselves, but begin living for the King of that new world, that new creation, and that age to come. And so there should be a transformation that takes place in the goal of our existence, no longer living for self, but living for Christ. There are other ways that Paul says that in other places, but I love this language right here of he died, therefore all died, and he died so that we would die to self and become alive to God. I think of Galatians 2:20 when Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but who in the flesh, but Christ who lives within me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so right here, you get this image of death to self and becoming alive to Christ and to God, living for him. And that is this transformation of the old world to the new world. We're seeing things anew in Christ. Verse 16, he says, "Therefore, from now on," all right, so if you're in this new world, this new creation, "from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we no longer see him in that way." Notice the language here of like your whole perspective being transformed. You don't see people according to the flesh, and that could be interpreted a number of ways, but perhaps that's the idea of seeing people the way the world sees people. Whether you're, you know, whether it's based on wealth, whether it's based on prominence and importance in life, whether it's based on your genealogy or your background or the things that you've accomplished that might make you look great in the eyes of some. He's saying that's actually not the way we see people anymore. That's not even the way we see Christ anymore. We see all things new through what Christ has done for us. Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," my Bible says he is a new creature. What we just had read for us says he's a new creation. There's actually, and this is kind of interesting, there's no verb in that phrase. There is nothing that says he is or there is. There's no is. It's just the two words, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. And that's how I would translate it. I would say if anyone is in Christ, exclamation point, new creation. I think it's more the idea of when someone enters into Christ, you are getting a glimpse of the new creation that you have in Christ Jesus. And the whole world is going to be seen differently by that new creation in Christ. It's an exclamation of joy and excitement in the reality that's taking place around us through entrance into Christ. New creation is there. New creation appears. New creation is taking over. And you see that. And as new creation arrives, what happens to the old way of viewing the world and of viewing people? What happens to the old thing that used to matter most, where you saw yourself? The old things have passed away, verse 17. Behold, new things have come. Or behold, all things are new. You have the idea of a transformation of mission and of purpose and of vision. The things that once mattered, they're no longer what matters. Everything else is new, and everything else is now seen in Christ. So verse 18, now all these things are from God. Like this new world that we're seeing, this is all from God, who reconciled us to him through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now the new world is founded upon the idea of reconciliation. And I think that's really the main difference that you see. The world of Adam was a world of schism, severed from God because of rebellion, sin, and death, and disobedience. Now God reached out to that world of darkness and death. And through Christ, we have a new world where reconciliation is the foundation of it. Our Eden story isn't one of banishment, but it's one where we're welcomed into it. Our Eden story isn't one where sin entered the world and death, but it's one where life and reconciliation is the central message. And so we have received reconciliation, but when you receive reconciliation, you also receive the ministry of reconciliation, which is the idea of I'm reconciled to God and I want you to be also. And so it changes your whole focus on others. And others now you don't view as, well, that's my enemy, that's my political enemy, that's the person who I want. You now see all others as people in need of reconciliation to God and man. When we think of reconciliation, you can think of it in a number of ways. You can think of it between individuals. You know, two people who were enemies, they finally learn to embrace and they hug one another and they put their bygones behind them. Old things are gone. All things are new. Reconciliation. You can think of it like between nations, like when a war is over and a peace treaty is signed and you have reconciliation. Sometimes that reconciliation, especially after war, is more of a forced thing, like I'm more powerful than you, and so you have to stop what you're doing, and they recognize there's nothing I can do, so fine. But you still have the idea of like war coming to an end. I think this passage is primarily talking about the reconciliation we have with God, although when that happens, when I'm reconciled to God and you are reconciled to God, the mission should then be we being reconciled with each other also, so that we have fellowship with God and with one another through Christ. But he talks about receiving reconciliation is also a reception of the ministry. And he describes it in verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I love the language there of this is what we're talking about. The world that has been severed is now being reconciled to God. How is that happening? Well, it's not actually happening the way we might want, like, well, because the world has completely changed its ways and there's no longer sin there and the world is now exactly what God has called it to be. That's not what we're seeing. But what we are seeing is God not counting their trespasses against them. There is forgiveness in this ministry of reconciliation. We're not reconciled to God because we've so radically transformed ourselves that now he's like perfect. Now we can be reconciled. God has to not count our trespasses against us. He has to forgive our trespasses so that we can be in this relationship. But that's what he's doing through Christ. There is reconciliation to God through Christ because of the forgiveness of sins. But with that forgiveness of sins, just like with reconciliation comes the ministry of reconciliation, with the forgiveness of sins comes the obligation to live in a brand new way, live in a way where we're honoring Christ as King and we're living into his world, a new creation, not bringing the sins of the old world into it. So we won't attain perfection, but there is absolutely a call to a new way of life. You are created for good works. You are created to live in righteousness and in holiness. And that's a really important part of what he's about to say. So verse 20 and 21, he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul is describing his ministry and his mission here as an ambassador of Christ. And he says, in the same way that you might have someone whose position it is on this nation to go to this other nation and to represent them and to bring their message, and maybe it's to bring a message of peace, that's what I'm doing on behalf of the kingdom of heaven. I am an ambassador of Christ, who is our King, and I am appealing to you with the message of our King. And what is that message? Be reconciled. Our King is longing for peace. Our King wants to be reconciled with you. We as Christians have been reconciled to God, but we also have this message and this ministry of reconciliation that we are to invite the whole rest of the world into. I love that our mission statement was just read as we started services, because it fits really well with this idea of being having our mission be in the Great Commission, to go into all the world and to bring about that message and ministry of reconciliation. And as we do that, as we are reconciled to God, as we invite the world into reconciliation with God, as we enter into new creation and invite the world to see the world, or to see the, everything as part of this new creation, it's going to change who we are. It's going to change how we live. And one of the most profound verses that describes who we are to become is the last verse in this chapter, verse 21. He goes back to Christ, and he says, "He made him," God made Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." Or rather, he made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. It's a radical thing to say. That he made Christ, even though Christ had no knowledge of sin, he did not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he did not experience sin. It's not that he didn't know it in the sense of like cognitive awareness of what sin is, but he had no experiential knowledge of sin. It wasn't a part of his life. It wasn't something he practiced. And yet on the cross, you see the sin and the darkness of the world in that moment. So real is it that the gospel writers describe, and Matthew describes, like the world as becoming dark at that moment. If you're looking for the darkest moment of sin of human history, you look to what took place on that cross. The one who knew no sin became sin. In order that, or so that, and here's another one of those passages that talks about why this happened. Notice earlier, I made reference to it in verse 15. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Well, here, why did the one who knew no sin, why did he become sin on our behalf? Why did he take our sins upon himself? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His identity was transformed so that our identity could be transformed. He took on our sin so that we could take on God's righteousness. In the language of the second half of this verse, where it says we might become the righteousness of God, that's not quite the same thing as saying so that we might know the righteousness of God, or that we might even receive the righteousness of God. But he says that we might become the righteousness of God. Where is the righteousness of God to be found? It should be found among us. When you look to the church, when you look to the body of believers, you should see the incarnation of the righteousness of God alive and well in this new world by looking at us. That's why Christ died, so that we could become God's righteousness. That's quite a challenge. That's quite a mission. That's quite a reality that we are called into as part of new creation. That the righteousness of God isn't simply dwelling in heaven with him or at his right hand, but we have become the righteousness of God on earth. If that reminds you of anything, it should remind you that you are created for action. You are created to receive, but also to embody and to become the righteousness of God, because the whole world is new in Christ. So, as we bring this lesson to a close, we've talked about new creation, we've talked about seeing the world in a new way, but part of that is recognizing that through the resurrection of Jesus, everything is changed, and you're invited into it. You're invited into it by being reconciled to God. That's how you enter into this new age. You're invited into it with the mission to reconcile others to God. You have the ministry of reconciliation. But then you have the challenge to become the righteousness of God in this new world, so that when people look at us, they see that glimpse of heaven. When people look at us, they can learn the righteousness of God. When people look at us, they can see the age to come, even right here and right now. They can begin to see the world anew. They can see the snow covering the trees and the roads and the fields. They can see the newness that has become in Christ and that we have entered into and are a part of. Show people new creation. Show people that you're no longer living to self, but you're living for him. Show people the ministry of reconciliation and show people the righteousness of God. That's part of what it means to be new creation. The old has passed. Behold, all things are new. If there's anyone here this afternoon, I've said morning almost every time I've seen someone here today, but this afternoon, and you're looking at your life, and you see that it is defined more by the old world than the new, by the age of Adam than the age of Christ, I beg you to heed the message of reconciliation with God. Your king loves you. He's reaching out to you. He has sent ambassadors to you so that you could hear that he longs for peace with you, and he's made it possible through Christ, through which you can enter into a whole new world that you experience, yes, now, but also in its fullness in the age to come. So enter into God's new world. Enter into the reconciliation that he has for you. If we can help you do that, please let it be known. You can come sit on the front row, or you can talk to one of our elders who will be in the library in the back. But if you have the need, let it be known.